This is lesson number 48 in our theology course. And the subject upon which I want to speak in this lesson is God's relationship to the universe as governor. Now, you'll remember that I spoke in the last lesson on God's relationship to the universe as creator. We showed you how that God had a necessary relationship with the universe due to the fact that He is the creator of it. That's, in my opinion, much easier for the average person to perceive than perhaps this basic principle is. And for the introduction of this thought, that is, God's relationship to the universe as governor, I want to consider Psalms chapter 115 and verse number 3 and Ephesians chapter 1 and verse number 11. In Psalms 115 verse 3, the psalmist says concerning God, "But our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever He pleased." I want you to notice that. He hath done whatsoever He pleased. In the text, he depicts God as being above us, over all, in the heavens, and acting as He pleases. In the book of Ephesians, chapter number 1 and verse 11, the scripture says, "In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will." As we look at the statements concerning God in these verses, and then as we view the earth around us, if we think, we know that this is an area that needs some consideration. There are verses of this sort, like the two we've read, and hundreds just exactly like them in the Bible, I mean literally hundreds, if not thousands, that just very, very clearly and unquestionably state that God is governing His creation. Yet, what we observe when we look around us is a world filled with wickedness. We see sin and adultery everywhere. We see violence. We see infidelity. As God described in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5, the imagination of the thoughts of man's heart is only evil continually. We see that that is true. And not only is it true concerning his heart, but we see that his activity flowing out of that heart condition is only evil continually. Wickedness, ungodly, violation to the law of God. Not only is all of this in a universe which we claim that God created, and of creatures who we claim that God created, but it's also in a world that we claim God governs, and such verses as this very clearly teach us that God does govern them. Well, the logical question, and it seems to me a pressing question, one that comes upon us without any sort of solicitation from our part, if we think, this question hurls itself upon us. How can a holy, omniscient, omnipotent God be governing this pathetic mess that we see today? How can God be governing this? And out of this question, out of the logic that presses itself upon us here, it seems there has flowed some tremendously illogical thinking and some answers that are very, very, what should I say, violent toward either the ability of God to do what He will or the character of God in being righteous in what He does, or that is the laws of the actions of God being in unity, I do not say in obedience, but in unity with the laws that God has revealed to us. It becomes a very pressing question, it seems to me. So there are people who have begun to reason, well, God has created the world, but He has actually taken His hands off of it. He has chosen not to govern it. There are others who say, well, God has chosen to govern the world, but He has created man in such a way that he is not forced to be obedient to God. And thus, God cannot govern if man will not yield to Him. There is a necessity of voluntary yielding on the part of man if God is able to govern. Of course, this accuses God of lack of wisdom in creating such a creature as this, in lack of foresight or omniscience, in understanding what man would do and the results that would come out of it. All sorts of terrible implications flow out of that. There's still another group, a relatively small group of people, who rationalize that somehow God is pleased with wickedness and sin. They would state it like this, that God is the author of evil or the author of sin, and they have a few verses that they quote where God says that he creates both good and evil, and verses of that sort, which of course they're taking out of context. The point is that it lays before us a logical and a rational question. Remember that our lack of understanding in these areas or in any other area is always a lack in us. It is not a lack in God, either in his ability to reveal or in the righteousness of what he does. There are some basic truths that I want to point to in this lesson. Now remember the subject of the thought, the relationship that God has to the universe as governor. And I want to point to four basic principles truths that relate themselves to this, and I think it'll help us out not only in answering this question theoretically, but I believe it'll help us out in our attitude and dealing with adversity and evil around us spiritually and emotionally as it takes place. First of all, let me point out some basic principles to keep in mind, three of them, and then a conclusion or two that should be drawn from those basic principles. The first thing that I want to call to your attention is that simple fact of which we should be reminded over and over and over again. It ought to constantly be a truth that is before our eyes, and that is that our ways are not God's ways, and God's ways are not our ways. As high above as the heavens are above the earth are God's ways above our ways. In the book of Isaiah, chapter 55, verses 8 and 9, this is clearly stated. Now notice, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord." He is not simply saying that we don't agree. He's saying more than that. He's saying you do not have the ability to reason and to rationalize as I do. He goes on in verse 9 to say, "For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts." It is not merely a statement that my ways are different than your ways, and my thoughts different than your thoughts, and that one may be equal to the other, or one may be as good as the other, or one may be right and the other wrong, but there is a very definite statement of quality. My ways are higher. They are better. They are beyond understanding as far as your ways are concerned. Not only are his ways above our ways, but his views of all things are also different from and again superior to our views. In the book of 1 Samuel, chapter number 16 and verse number 7, we have a scripture that will, set us right in this area and be very profitable to us. Verse number 7, 1 Samuel chapter 16. "But the Lord said unto Samuel," now look, "look not on his countenance or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth, for the Lord looketh on the out," the man looketh on the outward appearance, "but the Lord looketh on the heart." Now notice, God's views are different. He does not see as man sees, for God is able to see that which is within, that which does not appear. Do you follow the principle? He sees that which does not appear, which is not obvious, whereas man essentially sees only that which is obvious, that which is appearance. Man looketh on the appearance. God looks on the inside. And then thirdly, we need to remember that our time is not God's time. You'll notice in the process of waiting for or anticipating action, one of the great marks of youth is impatience. Let's get it done. Let's do it now. I want to see it happen immediately. What are we waiting on? What is the holdup? And often we can see in youth that terrible lack of wisdom, that immaturity, simply in their impatience by nature. And so it is with us when we begin to consider God's conduct. In the third chapter of the book of 2 Peter, Peter is talking about the scoffers that say, where is the promise of God's coming? We've been being told by these preachers for all of these generations that God was going to come back and punish us for our conduct, but things continue as they were since the fathers fell asleep. And now, we're not afraid. We're not concerned about this, because we have watched it long enough. We are seasoned enough in our observation that we know that that's not the way it's going to work. Now, Peter says that that these people were willingly ignorant because they had the historical accounts in the Bible of God's judgment upon the wicked, such as upon the world, the antediluvian world, and the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. And he says in the ninth verse of this chapter, well, let's read verses 8 and 9. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. Now, that is not an equation. He's simply saying that God is not limited or affected by time at all. We are, God is not. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now, he's talking there about, remember that the term, not willing that any should perish, is qualified by long-suffering to usward. But that is not the point in this lesson. We're not going to even take time to discuss it. The thing that we want to make, the point that we want to make from that area is this, that God waits long. God is patient. God does not get in a heat to bring about judgment or to correct evils. So far as we can see, God is in no rush to do that. So far as we can see, God does not execute judgment speedily. The reason being that God's time is not our time. You see, God executes judgment in all reality in eternity and not in time. There is a sense, so far as which God is concerned, that it has already been done. The dates are set. The actions of God are in all reality by decree carried out. And so as we look impatiently at the evils that seem to be so persistent and seem to go on and on and on, we ought never to let them cause us to imagine that God is not governing, that God has lost his power, that God has lost his governorship in any sense. This is not the case. We simply need to realize that God's time is not our time. We cannot therefore judge God's actions simply because he does not seem to act quickly enough or because he may seem to us to act too quickly. So we have those three principles. Our ways are not God's ways. Our views are not God's views. Our time is not God's time. Now, there are a couple of conclusions that we ought to draw from that. Perhaps one conclusion and then you might say a pursuant conclusion. The conclusion of these facts is this. God's government cannot be perceived by observational judgment. That is, because of these basic principles, we cannot look at what is taking place and in reality assess it and understand it and say that is good or that is bad. You've heard the little hassle, I guess, and somebody says this happened and somebody said, well, that's good. And they said, no, it's not good because out of that something else happened. And they said, oh, that's bad. And somebody says, well, no, it's not because since that happened, something else happened. Oh, that's good. No, it's not because since that happened, something else happened. And it becomes foolish. And yet in that is a tremendous lesson for us. And that is that we don't know what's good and bad because we do not know what ultimately flows out of any particular event that takes place and what is the ultimate result of all of those events. So I simply say that the conclusion we need to make is that what is going on in the world as to whether it is good or bad we understand that violations of God's law are bad. We understand that immorality is bad. We understand good and bad in that sense. But in the sense of ultimate result, we cannot perceive by observational judgment. We cannot do it. But it can be understood by faith. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, verses 1 through 40, we have this long list, long line of the revelation of the activities of God and men who acted by faith, and yet having done all of these things by faith, the Bible says that they without us did not inherit eternal life. And these generations and centuries have gone by. And those men who died in suffering and martyrdom, so far as the world can see, so far as man by nature can tell, were utterly defeated. Only by the Word of God do we understand that there is any kind of justice or any kind of equity going on in God's creation. Only by the Word of God can we see it. So we must know that God's method of government is altogether wise, whether we can see it or not, whether we can see the wisdom in it or not. Indeed, most of the time we may be quite sure that we cannot see the wisdom in it. If we ever do, it'll only be by finding revelation and explanation in the Word of God. But as far as our being able to look at it as men, even saved men, it is beyond our understanding. So we need to keep those principles in mind in looking at all of these things. Now the second thing to which I want to call your attention is that God has chosen to permit evil. Now that sounds strange and perhaps even bad right at first, and it needs to be understood why we could not analyze it, we could not explain it. All we can do is to see what we're talking about. And I state that God has chosen to permit evil. Now, I'll give you some basic principles there. He permitted man's temptation and fall. In the Garden of Eden, God permitted Adam to be tempted. Now, you say, well, God couldn't have kept him from it. He created him to be an independent being, or he created him in the image of God. He created him to make decisions, and he couldn't have kept him from being tempted. Well, I answer that's foolishness. God could very easily have slain Satan before he ever got there. And Adam could have acted just as rationally and just as voluntarily in going ahead and eating of the tree of life and eating of the other trees of the garden. He was never forced fed on any of those things. And without Satan's presence, Adam could have acted as voluntarily in eating of those things as he did in eating of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. But God, in his wisdom, which I do not understand, chose to permit Satan to live long enough not only to go into the garden and tempt Adam, but to go to and fro upon the earth today and tempt you and I. God has chosen to permit that. Some people are just in real frustration there, and they seem to want to fight with God because he has chosen to permit it. And others are frustrated in the sense of saying, well, you know, there's a battle between God and the devil, and God can't do anything about that now, but one day he will. And either is equally foolish. They simply are not biblical conclusions to be drawn. But some way in God's infinite wisdom, he has chosen for a time, we'll get to the reasons later, to permit evil. Think also that he permitted 1,656 years of violence before the flood. Men were violent. The imagination of their heart was only evil continually. And even after he made the very clear statement that he was going to destroy man, he said, yet his days shall be 120 years. Why 120 years of this unprecedented evil? Why should this go on? What is the reason for it? Well, God doesn't counsel with us. You say, well, that's how long it's going to take Noah to build the ark. Well, God could have built it in 10 seconds, you know. Or as far as that goes, he could have built Noah, you know, an underground waterproof tunnel to have stayed in during this time. He didn't have to do it like he did it. And we understand that God chose to allow this to go on. Not only that, but he chose to permit evil influence to continue after the flood. There is no question in my mind that he could have saved all three of Noah's sons, could have brought them out of the ark sanctified holy, and not only as clean as Adam was in the Garden of Eden, but redeemed and in the presence of God as we will one day be when we stand before God in eternity. If God can do that for us in eternity, and He can and He will, He could have done it for the sons of Noah when they come out of the flood. He could have ended this old world's time and caused righteousness to reign from that point forward, had He have chosen to do so. Now you may begin to see many, many complex ramifications that would potentially flow out of that. That's beside the point. We understand that God could have done it, and He chose not to. Not only so, but He permits Satan access to the earth today. In the book of Job, chapter 1, verses 7 through 12, we have the account of God starting a dialogue with Satan concerning a man by the name of Job. Satan didn't start the dialogue, God started. Have you considered my servant Job? Out of this dialogue pursued a permission to Satan, go and lay your hand on all that he has, but don't touch his body. God permitted Satan to touch his goods, and his family even. Then, subsequently, go and touch his body any way you want to, but not his life. Now, we see very clearly set before us in that the permission of God. He permitted Satan access to the earth. He was going to and fro upon the earth. He permitted him personal access to Job. In the book of 1 Peter, chapter 5, and verse 8, Peter indicates, in fact, he doesn't just indicate, he clearly states that Satan still goeth about upon the earth as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. We'll find in Revelation chapter number 20 and verses 1 and 2 that one day God is going to bind Satan and cast him into the bottomless pit that he should deceive the nations no more for a period of 1,000 years. And then he's going to loose him again. He doesn't say Satan will escape. He says he must be loosed. And the only reason why we could conceivably understand that he must be would be the decree of God. God has decreed to loose him for that little season. Satan doesn't deserve it. There's no contract or anything like that of any sort, but God has decreed it. And so we can understand that God permits these things to take place. He permits Satan that access upon the earth. Not only that, we find in the book of Acts, chapter 2, and verse 23, that he permitted his son to be murdered. He permitted the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible says in Acts, chapter 2, and verse 23, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Now, their action was wicked, but God permitted it. God didn't cause them to. God didn't command them to. He did not facilitate, except by permission, their activities. They did it. They took and by wicked hands did it, but God permitted it. In the book of Acts, chapter number 7, and verse 52, we find these people stoning Stephen to death. God permitted it to take place. We don't understand all that was involved in it, but we know that God could have taken those men's lives as easily as he took the life of Ananias and Sapphira. He could have converted those men as easily as he converted the Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus. There's no question about that of anybody that has a working knowledge of their Bible. Why didn't he do it? Well, we do not ask why. God does those things as it pleases him. And so he permits those things, those evil things, to take place. Not only that, but he permits men to resist his omnipotence. In the book of Acts, chapter number 7, and verse 51, Stephen said, you stiff-necked and hypocrites and uncircumcised in hearts, you do always resist the Holy Ghost. Natural man, by nature, always resists the Holy Ghost. And yet we find the Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus did not resist the Holy Ghost at that point. And we also find ourselves, who have been saved, that there was a time when we did not resist the Holy Ghost, when he spoke to our hearts in such a way that with all of our heart we wanted to yield to him. And so we understand that God allows men to resist. Even the wicked, who he does not speak to in the direct nature of, in which he speaks to the heart of those who are saved, they nevertheless are allowed by God to resist his omnipotence. We say he is all-powerful, that God can do anything. Does that mean that he can break the heart of the wicked? Well, I think so. But no one, I don't have any doubt about that, some doubt that, but so far as I know, no one doubts that God is able to take the life of the wicked, and yet he does not. He allows them to go on in their wickedness, disobeying him, refusing to obey what he has told them to do, and we find him permitting that. And then, in the next place, we find that God permits us to be tempted, that is, Christian people, within well-guarded limits. Now, I want to state that very clearly, within well-guarded limits. We are not tempted out of control. Our temptation as Christian people is not a matter of caprice or in any way a matter of chance at all. And I am so glad to know scripturally that that is true, that it is in the hand of God. 1 Corinthians chapter number 10. Verses number 12 and 13 give us a wonderful thing here, wonderful truth in that line. He says, "Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. There hath no temptation taken you, but that is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it." Now notice what's being stated in that very brief verse. Though it's very brief, it's very complex. Because he says, God will not allow you to be tempted above that which you're able. In other words, he says he will not allow your temptation to go beyond this line. Which is stating, in all reality, that he will allow your temptation to come to that point. So it's very clearly indicating that God does allow us. Now, that does not mean that God is the author of sin in any sense. Does not mean that God tempts any man with evil, for the Bible says he does not. It simply means that God allows us to be subjected to circumstances and to influences of Satan that bring about that temptation, but only up to a point, within well-guarded limits. And at that point, he says, no more. I will not allow that person to be tempted anymore because that is as far as he is able to go. Now, that also implies very clearly something, and that is that God is in charge of all of those circumstances. If God is not in charge of the circumstances, then certainly he could not say at this point, I will draw the line and will not allow him to be tempted any further, because it is indeed circumstances fundamentally and instrumentally by which we are experiencing those temptations. So it shows us that God is in control and that he has chosen to permit it or it would not be there. Now, in moving to another thought, before we do, I want to warn you of one thing. We need to be assured that every one of these things is by well-defined permission, not by God's lack of ability to control. We need always to remember that God has the ability to control. He has total ability in that area. So there is a well-defined permission. That permission may go far beyond our understanding. Indeed, it usually does. But it never goes beyond our benefit. God knows what he's doing. You see, the Bible says we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. And the indication in that, and many other indications there, but one of the indications is this, that God makes all things, all circumstances, all people work together. So there is a well-defined permission. When I say well-defined, I don't mean something that we could define. But I mean God has put very definite guidelines and boundaries around those temptations, and he permits them only to go so far. Now, the statement that we're making with that is God has chosen to permit evil, to permit evil to continue. Thirdly, God does restrain all things. Now, when I say that God has chosen to permit evil, I want to reemphasize the qualification that I put upon it within well-defined guidelines. God will not allow you to be tempted above or beyond. But when he says he will not allow you to be tempted beyond, the implication is clearly that he will allow you to be tempted up to. And these are the guidelines about which we're speaking. God, in the process of allowing this to go so far, always supposes, by statement, the ability to prevent, to stop it. And he does precisely that. It has been said, and I think accurately, that no man upon the earth is as wicked as a man could be. No man is as depraved as a man could be. Even though we believe in total depravity, we believe in that total depravity only in the sense that it is total in its extent, that is, that it is extended to every part of man's being, but not in its intensity, that is to say that any man is as intensely depraved as he might be. Even Adolf Hitler was not as bad as a man can be. Pharaoh or Herod were not as bad as a man can be. You say, well, preacher, I think they were. Well, you better study about the Antichrist in your book of Revelation, because he's going to be worse than those men were. Doesn't mean he was inherently worse or inherently different. It just meant that God will allow him to go farther in his disobedience than he allowed those other men. Now then, having laid that before you, let me say that the limit of permission is the line where God proposes to restrain. In other words, he says, I will permit him this far, there I draw a line, and that is as far as it can go. We don't know too much about that line, but we know this. In the book of Psalms, chapter 76 and verse 10, the Bible says, thou wilt make even the wrath of man to praise thee, and the remainder of wrath thou shalt restrain. The indication seems very clearly to be there that God will permit man's sin, man's rebellion, man's ranting and raving, the heathen's raging, only in as far as it will indirectly and ultimately praise God. Beyond that point, God will stop it. We do not know what that point is. God does. Now, there's a good illustration of that in the book of Job. We mentioned a moment ago, Job chapter 1, verse 12, Satan was given permission. God said, go and touch his goods, his property, all that he has is in your hands, and that even included his children. But don't touch his body. So God drew the line. That's it. You can go that far. You cannot go any farther. Later, God moved the line. He said, all right, now you go, and you can touch his body, but don't touch his life. God permitted Satan to go only so far with Job, but he did permit it. You see, that's the point. God permitted it, and we need to always understand that God does exactly that. It is the very same principle that I mentioned to you in the previous point concerning his allowing Christian people to be tempted, but only to that particular point. God does restrain all things. It is God that places the restraint there. Now then, once again, understand that God is never the tempter or the efficient cause of evil. As I told you earlier, there are those who try to claim that the Bible reveals to us that God is that God is the cause of evil, that God is the cause of sin. And they use such scriptures as the passage in Psalms, I don't remember immediately the chapter and verse, where it says, I create both good and evil. Now, that verse simply means that I create both blessing and judgment, or I bring upon man blessing and judgment. As Job said to his wife, shall we not receive good from the hand of God, or shall we receive good from the hand of God and not evil? And he didn't mean was God going to do something that was sinful or bad, but when God brings hard times upon us, do we not receive them as readily as we receive good times? And God is simply saying, I not only create good in the heart of men who act righteously, but I create judgment upon men who act wrongly. So far as I'm concerned, that's all that we need to draw from that verse where he says, I create both good and evil. It is in contrast to what is said in the book of Zephaniah, when the people have said in their hearts, God will not do good, neither will he do evil. And God says, I'm going to punish those people who say that. Now, would we punish a person, or would God punish a person for saying that God will not do evil? Well, they were not saying that God would not sin. That was not their consideration. In other words, they were simply saying, God is not going to bless us if we do righteously, and God is not going to punish us if we do wrongly. Let's do as we please. That's what they were saying, and that God does not act that way. Thirdly, the conclusion from this then is as follows. A, God is never the tempter or the efficient cause of evil. All evil flows out of Satan's temptation and man's inherent depravity, and is only permitted by God. It is never caused or licensed. Permitted by God, but never licensed by God. That means that even when God permits a man to do wrong, it doesn't mean that because God permitted him to do it, that it's all right for him to do it. Though God permitted him to kill Christ, his hands were still wicked when he did it. You see, he acted wickedly in doing it. Now then, secondly, God permits evil simply by permitting satanic force and human depravity to function. You see, he does not need to tempt. He does not need to lay temptations before man. Indeed, he does not even need to allow either adverse or lust-causing circumstances before man, because man has within him all of those elements. You know, man will create out of whatever circumstances there are evil, because it is out of his heart that evil flows. And so God is never under any circumstance the cause of that. When we may look and see, well, there's some sense in which God caused it, because we say it was the circumstances that afforded the temptation, and God is in control of the circumstances. We've misunderstood the thing. God has permitted it. He has not been the efficient cause of it. And if we move into the area of thinking of God as the efficient cause, then we move into the soteriological areas of positive reprobation, and the implications that flow out of that are very complex and, in my opinion, very unbiblical. Now, the next thing that we need to understand is this. As we said, according to Psalm 76 and verse 10, this conduct of man, this wrath of man, this evil that man brings about, in reality, praises God. That which will not praise God, God restrains. But this does indeed glorify God. You say, now how can man's evil activity glorify God? Worthy is the Lamb to take the book and to open the seals thereof and read it, because he hath redeemed us from our sins with it by his own blood. It's not verbatim, but that's what he says. They are praising the Lamb and praising God for redemption. But upon what is redemption predicated? It is predicated upon sin, which is predicated upon the fall of man, or is relevant to the fall of man. But wait a minute. How is redemption effected? It is effected by the death of Christ on the cross, which is brought about by the hands of evil men. And thus we see how that God can permit evil and yet at the same time bring praise to himself and even good to mankind. Now, that is, so far as I know, the very best illustration that I know how to give. You are him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Now, the final thing that I want to lay before you in this lesson is that by this method, God controls all things. That is, by the method of restraining and permitting. You follow me? He permits evil to go so far within particular well-defined guidelines, and then he causes good to reign, though within limitations upon this sinful earth, and by this balance of conduct, God absolutely governs this world and controls all things. Now, here are the principles. He places before natural man evidence and circumstances whereby man voluntarily fulfills the decree of God. Do you follow me? God places the circumstances there, and he places the evidences there. Man weighs the evidence, and he decides voluntarily what he will do in light of two things. Number one, the circumstances as he perceives them. Number two, his nature within him, that is, the creature which he is, and how that creature relates to those circumstances. Whereas man functions voluntarily in all of this, but always in accord with his nature, he is totally accountable. Totally accountable. Because he functions according to what he is. What he does is what he is. What he is what he does, and he is accountable for that. Now then, wherever it pleases God, as in the case of the Apostle Paul at Acts chapter number 9, verses 1 through 16, he converts man. He stops that. He puts an end to it. He shuts it down so that his deeds become godly deeds. But when he does so, he is still acting voluntarily as before. Thus, he may be rewarded for those righteous deeds. Though God is yet in control, and the glory for all of man's good deeds may be given to God, man acts voluntarily in those things under the grace of God and the influences of grace, and thus, therefore, he may be rewarded by God as a result of it. Now then, in concluding this thought, let me lay before you these basic principles, and they are three. God is the efficient cause of all good and of no evil. Secondly, God is always the ultimate governor of his creation. God is in control of things. God is running this world. And finally, thirdly, since he permits creature volition to function, since he permits creatures to act voluntarily, his creation is both responsible and accountable. They are responsible for what they do morally. They are accountable for what they do judicially. And I close this by pointing out to you that this is the last in my outlines on theology. From this point, we'll be directing you to study some other men's writings, to draw some conclusions, and to write some papers upon those subjects. Thank you so much, and it's been a joy to give you this series of lessons.